Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your co-hosts are Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor, and Pastor Charles Roberts.
As Christians, we spend much time thanking God for the sacrifice of His Son on the cross and His rising from the dead. This is the hope we have that our sins have been forgiven and that because Jesus rose, so too we will rise and do rise in the newness of life. Today, as we record this podcast, it is 40 days after the celebration of Easter 2026, and on the church calendar, it is Ascension Day. Ascension Day receives little, if any, focus for Christians today, yet in some sense, it ranks equally, if not higher, than the crucifixion and resurrection. So, Charles, the term itself, ascension, would have had deep significance for Jesus' disciples and the people of his time. Explain that, if you will.
Well, these people were familiar with the presence of a king, a potentate, a great leader, and typically the person in that position inherited it or was appointed to that position, and there was generally some sort of official endowment or recognition. And so you would hear the term or read the term ascended to the throne, ascended to the place of authority. So they were familiar with, whether it be in a sort of a tribal level or a more grandiose level, like, you know, the king of some realm in medieval Europe or something like that, where this was a symbol of the authority of the patriarch, the father, the king, a symbol of his authority, that he had assumed this position. And I was thinking about this in comparison on a much lower, obviously, scale in pastoral ministry, at least within the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition, and I know in some other historic Protestant traditions, there's something similar to this where the pastor is installed as the new pastor. If he's already been ordained and he's coming from another church, or if this is his first call, he can be ordained and he can accept a call, but I don't think I'm incorrect in saying he's not really official until he's been installed by the presbytery or the diocese or whatever it may be. So something like this recognition of the meaning and the significance of ascension is still with us today very much in different areas.
So when we hear hymns that have lyrics like, "He is exalted, he is highly exalted," this has everything to do with the ascension, correct?
Yes.
Okay. So along with the doctrine of the ascension that Jesus had told them, these are my instructions, so we call that the Great Commission, and then there's a promise that he won't leave them orphans. And the promise is, of course, fulfilled at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descends on the believers, and we have what we would call maybe the official installation of the apostles and disciples as the position of sharing the good news, sharing the reality that the king has ascended and is exalted. Would you say that's the correct way to look at it?
Yes, I believe it is. Yes.
Okay. Well, then there's another doctrine that gets missed in all this. And if you asked most people to describe the session, maybe if they're familiar with certain church organization, they would say, oh, that's the group of elders who meet together and make decisions. What does it mean that Jesus, now ascended to the throne, is in session? What does that mean?
In that context, it's a judicial term where the carrying out of the statements that Jesus made that's recorded for us in the conclusion of Matthew's gospel, where he declares, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And, you know, that's not just a passing phrase that sounds nice. It describes something that's literally and absolutely true. And so the ascension of our Lord to the right hand of his Father, all of those are deeply symbolic of inherent and designated authority. So, you know, the local Reformed church, whether it be Dutch Reformed or Presbyterian, the elders meet in session or as the consistory, and they are thereby carrying forward the authoritative work that's invested in their office. And so the supreme example of that is Christ himself. He is the absolute ruler and king over all creation, and that description is associated with him having ascended to the Father's right hand. You know, I grew up in a church where every Sunday we confessed the Apostles' Creed. And of course, that creed and many others contain the statement, "And he ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty." And, you know, that rolls off the tongue if you've memorized it, has said it for decades and decades, but you ever thought, well, what exactly does that mean? Why is that important? And it's interesting that I'm guessing probably in the broader Bible church evangelical tradition, the ascension is rarely talked about other than maybe in that context, if they say creeds at all in those kind of churches. But it wasn't until many years later that I began to realize, even after I was out of seminary, that this is a tremendously significant and important teaching. And if Jesus rose again on the third day, and he never ascended into heaven, and I mean, he'd already risen from the dead, you know. But the ascension is the capstone of that, and his authority and his work really would be left unfinished if he had not ascended to his Father's right hand.
So we're familiar with the term in a court proceeding. Court is in session, you know,
yes.
All rise, court, here comes the judge, you know. So does the session in heaven ever take a break, or is Christ constantly in session as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords?
Well, I think he's constantly in session. The Lord rested from the work of creation, but he never rests from hearing the prayers of his people and the intercession of his Son. And so as judge and king, we always have access to the Lord to plead our case, to ask for his guidance and help in the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So unlike the human sessions that we may know on ecclesiastical level, which on a good night, that might be for a couple of hours, his session never ends.
So in reading Psalm 2, would you say that this is a picture of the reality of the ascension and session?
I think it is. What do you think? I haven't looked at that psalm just recently.
But what is so interesting to me, Charles, is how many people will sing Handel's Messiah, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but they have it pushed off into the future, that he'll be king someday and the kingdom will come someday. And so they don't view that Christ is reigning now.
Yes, that is an excellent point. And I think that that is one major factor, if not the major factor, in the neglect of this doctrine of the ascension in many evangelical churches. Because everything is supposed to be, as you said, pushed off into the future. And we're living in this fallen world where everything is going to heck in a handbasket. And we really can't expect any good progress. And, you know, coupled with that is especially dispensationalism's strange doctrine that, you know, he can't be king now because there's still evil in the world and he doesn't really have a kingdom yet because according to their system, the kingdom hasn't come. It won't come until he returns. This is definitely not what Scripture teaches.
Right.
So he does sit at the Lord's right hand and he will do so and continue to do so until all his enemies have been put under his feet.
So then there's this other doctrine that comes into play that says, well, yeah, but, and the task of the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, has as its culmination leaving everything a mess and being rescued to heaven. And there
right.
are people who take comfort in that. You have to wonder what they think these other portions of Scripture are referring to.
And I think it betrays a lack of understanding of Scripture and the all-encompassing nature of God's law word, because the traditions and the Protestant churches that think this way, as you just described, it's like the main calling is to come to church and listen to an impassioned sermon about getting saved, and to avoid doing certain moral compromises during the week. But all the other stuff that's going on in the wide world, well, that's up to the politicians or whoever, the school board or whatever it may be. Because we ultimately know all of these things are fruitless and coming to naught. We have to get ready for the rapture. Again, this is not biblical faith and biblical religion. That psalm that we were just referring to, Psalm 2, in verse 12, it says, and this is an exhortation to people everywhere, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This isn't describing something that's not happening for another 10,000 years. This is a present reality. And so the people of our time need to understand what that means to kiss the Son and avoid his anger.
One of the criticisms of Christian Reconstruction is that you're trying to force the kingdom. You're trying to force people to do this or that. But without the ascended Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father and advocates on behalf of his people with the Father, there would be no Christian Reconstruction. How could you reconstruct anything? So kiss the Son means make your civil laws line up with my law as given to Moses. And people like to say, well, we're not saved by the law. Well, nobody ever was. But that doesn't mean there's no law. Oh, we're not saved by the law, so we can go out and steal. Oh, la-di-da. No. And yet, this bewitching, this cloud has gone over people that make them think that the only thing that matters is get as many people as possible to profess Christ, but we eliminate the idea that he said to go out and make the nations my disciples. He didn't say, just give people this idea that all their troubles will go away if they say yes to me, that the actions, the works that the Bible talks about would be the reconstructing of all things in line with God's law.
Yeah, and the denial of these things is directly tied to an eschatology of defeat and pessimism. But that, again, this is not the biblical faith, and it certainly was not what motivated the earliest followers of Jesus right on up into the first 1,000 years of the proclamation of the message of the kingdom. I mean, the untold and nameless monks and Christian missionaries for 1,000 years that spanned out all over Europe and parts of northern Africa and even into parts of Asia, they weren't doing that because they thought the rapture was going to happen in the next 5 minutes. They were doing that because they were told by the King of Kings to go and do this and to make the nations his disciples. They understood those marching orders, and they could have assurance of that truth and of their success because he had, in fact, arisen from the dead and ascended to his Father's right hand, where he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.
So there are a couple of places in Scripture, one when Jacob has his vision, another Stephen. They actually are looking up and they see actual beings, an actual place. So when we talk about we pray to the ascended Christ, who along with the Father rules and reigns from heaven, heaven is an actual place, and Jesus exists in heaven as a human being who's also divinely the second person of the Trinity. And yet modern scientism would have us believe that there really is no heaven out there, or we have to make it billions and billions of miles away. Do you think that's possibly why the ascension and the session get little play, because they're almost allegorized?
I think so, and that goes right along with what we were talking about a moment ago of the faulty theology of those who only see the Bible and the teachings of the what we call the kingdom message is about personal salvation and avoiding hell when you die. So the idea of the future of the world, what should happen on this earth, well, that's up to the scientists and the politicians and the economists. So these are the priests of the true religion of most people. They don't think Scripture has anything to say about the future other than there's absolute total destruction and cataclysm in your future. The only thing that Christ did on the cross was save a handful of people, or depending on how they want to define their, you know, doctrine of salvation. It certainly didn't do anything to defeat evil in real time in history and space in terms of right here and right now. And that is a totally contrary to the teaching of the message. And I think it can be directly related to, at least in a significant way, to a de-emphasizing or lack of understanding of this thing we're talking about, the doctrine of the ascension.
So when we look at the significance of this, the dual nature of Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, prior to his incarnation, he was not in human form. That's why the incarnation is called the incarnation. So subsequent to his work on earth of fulfilling the law perfectly and then paying the price for sins which he did not commit, I don't think people understand that Jesus exists in heaven as the exalted king, but his humanity has not gone away.
Right.
And he's in heaven. The Spirit of God is with believers on earth. That's the Holy Spirit. But the human being, divine in nature and also fully human in nature, exists in heaven. So we have a human advocate with the Father who has experienced all that we experience, yet without sin. And when you ask people, well, picture this, where is Jesus now? A lot of people are uncomfortable trying to figure out, well, how do I answer that question? Because where is heaven? Is heaven billions of miles away? Are we just insignificant people on an insignificant planet? Or did Jesus come to earth, and earth is the focal point of where his creation plays out and is obedient or is disobedient?
Well, I think that's another important factor, and I think you were sort of alluding to this a little bit a moment ago, that the modern concept of cosmology is thoroughly humanistic, and the idea is that this earth is just one of many, many, many places, planets in the universe, and so our mission has nothing to do with anything Christ said. Our mission is to populate the universe and go off to other planets and all these sort of things that you see in sci-fi movies, and it's even talked about now. I mean, there are people who are technocratic giants in the field of modern technology, and they're talking about colonizing Mars and all these kind of things. These are not people who read Holy Scripture. They are not people, or even if they do, they don't understand it in terms of what our forebears in the faith clearly understood and what it's intended by. I mean, when you look at the context in which Jesus is talking about these things, in which the whole thrust of the message of the kingdom is that this is something that takes place in this world, in this place, just like Pharaoh ruled over all of Egypt, just as Caesar was the head of the Roman Senate, and therefore wherever the Roman legions marched, his authority was felt. This wasn't anything to do with other planets or some mystical, you know, interdimensional realm. And certainly that's not what Jesus is talking about. And the devil must do a dance every day when he gets up and sees Christians following after these absurd pagan ideas about what this earth is and what our future is on it.
One of the most prolific genres now are horror movies, mm-hmm. and apocalyptic, that the world will end and or it will be terrible and nobody will survive. And that doesn't comport with the King of Kings sitting on the throne and ruling and reigning. That dispensational theology says, Jesus, you got to come back and get us because this is so terrible. We just got to get out of here. That's like an army deserting. This is too hard. We don't want to do this. And part of the reason it's hard is that we actually have not pressed the crown rights of Jesus Christ.
And people who don't understand that, they betray what their true faith is when they will ask a question, do you really think things are going to just get better and better? You people who are post-millennial or you have this hope of the triumph of the gospel, you really think, look at what's going on today. Look what's and you see that that's where their faith is. And to roll out this quote one more time that Mark Rushdoony told an interviewer, that his father, R.J. Rushdoony, was optimistic about the future, not because of what he saw in man, but because of what he saw in God. And that's the whole point. What is the source of your hope for the future? And if it's in the God of the Bible, if it's in Christ the King, then what does that hope look like? Where do you get from Scripture that there's defeat and not hope? So this is a challenge to everyone. And this is another example of where the true meaning of the ascension, or the essential character and nature of it, has been totally ignored, even in churches that ought to know better. Now, when I took a call to another church, one of the churches I served the longest in my ministry, it was a Presbyterian church in the Westminster Confession tradition of Presbyterianism, but we had an older gentleman in that church who was a retired Dutch Reformed minister. Now, my wife grew up in that tradition, but I never heard anything about this. But this guy, he would always come up to me at certain times of the year and say, "Well, you got to have an Ascension Day service?" I'd say, "What are you talking about? Yeah, you don't have an Ascension Day service here?" And it turns out that in the Dutch Reformed tradition, the Ascension Day is an important day, and they actually retained that as what the Catholics would call, to some extent, a feast day, and it is a day of worship in many of their churches, in the more traditional ones. I think that's a significant defect in other Reformed church traditions, that they don't know anything about this, or that, like in my case, this guy's suggesting this, and I'm thinking, this is just totally bizarre. Why would we commemorate the Ascension?
And so, when Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom," again, this is where people, maybe because we've grown up and democracy is so elevated, kings are bad, you know? We have no kings rally. Well, why would we have a no kings rally? Is a president better than a king? Is a king better than a prime minister? They're different names for earthly rulers. But Jesus, who's in heaven, fulfills the role of prophet, priest, and king. Now, kingdoms have laws. Well, what are the laws of Christ's kingdom? Well, they're really no different than the laws the King of Kings gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. And when people want to dismiss, "Oh, that's just the old covenant. That's the old covenant." Well, the truth is the covenant has not changed. The covenant is the same. There is a new people. The people who originally received the covenant didn't receive it in terms of obedience. And that's why we see, if you know biblical history, they got slammed down so much. It'd be easy to say, "Well, these laws don't count." And that's what a lot of them said prior to the captivity. We gotta import other gods. Okay, this God, Moses' God, okay, he's good, but he's not enough. And I think we live in a world today that Christianity, the Bible, is good, but we need more. We need something else. Well, I forget who said it. It's not that the law of God has been tried and it doesn't work. It's that it hasn't been tried. Now, to some extent, the history of the United States, founded on biblical principles, we had a society that basically said, "Of course you follow the Ten Commandments. What else would you do?" Now we have people saying the commandments are bad and you don't have to follow them. And it's like an army that's looking at, let's look at their rule book and let's follow their rule book, who are our supposed enemies, but let's not look at our rule book.
As Dr. Rushdoony continually reminded us, the source of law in any society is the God of that society. And in these United States, in the earliest days, there was a recognition that this is where our laws come from. And we've mentioned this before. Most of the original 13 colonies had their legal code primarily based on the law of God. And that's why in those communities, and there may be a few even still today, I'm not sure, but I know here in my home state, I think those laws have been removed. But there were laws against adultery, against sodomy, against public blasphemy. This didn't come from people watching the Oprah Winfrey show. It came from people who read the Bible. And when we recognize that the law of God is directly related to his absolute and total sovereign authority, then it's not too hard to understand then the significance of the ascension.
And so when people coil away from anti-sodomy laws, anti-adultery laws, we're beyond that. Well, really? Well, maybe that's why what we see that we don't like is a direct result of turning back God's law societally. See, what good is it to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but the people around you are operating off different laws? So congratulations, you don't steal, you don't commit adultery, but what are you doing to disciple the people around you that says God forbids these things, not only for individuals, but for families, for assemblies, for civil government? See, we've somehow bought into the idea that we're not more than conquerors. As a matter of fact, most people act like they're a lot less than conquerors.
I was watching an interview earlier today that caught my attention because the person being interviewed in this podcast mentioned the fact, and forgive me, I don't remember the exact context. I can certainly get it. But I think he's referring to the early history in the United States. He said something like this, that in the first several decades or generations of Americans or whoever it was, that the legal code was responsible for the execution of roughly 1-2% of the male population of that particular generation of people. And that was directly based on the requirement of God's law to execute justice in the form of capital punishment. Now, he said, I'm paraphrasing dramatically here, but he said, you know, people kind of recoil at that. But he said the result was, after a certain period of time, crime simply disappeared. I mean, people began to realize, we better not do this. Then I kept thinking about the whole idea that God's law provides for us the means of criminal population control. And our ancestors understood that better than our modern humanists do, who seem to be, as long as they can live in their ivory towers and not be touched by the chaos and misery that they unleash in society because of their refusal to follow God's law.
Right. But that's why the Bible has no place for a prison system or penitentiaries.
Right.
God says there are certain offenses that you commit once, and then the civil government is supposed to judge that. And think of all the problems we have societally because we don't do that. So how do you integrate a rapist back into the community after he served his time? Well, served his time according to whom? God said, that's it. Duly convicted, the testimony of witnesses that corroborate each other. Well, then you're dooming this man to eternal damnation. No. Based on what I've read, it was not uncommon for those who were condemned to death to have visits from chaplains, pastors, priests, whatever, and basically acquaint them with the reality that there's more than just this life. And so that if you repent, that then, like the thief on the cross, you will still die physically, but you will not die eternally. And so we have decided that it's more humane, it's more humanistic to put a bunch of people who have violated God's law in a severe way, throw them all together, and then what? Now society, I bet you that percentage is a lot higher now than it was back then.
You mean in terms of the executions?
Yes, and criminal element.
Well, I'm just thinking of a criminal activity that happened about a year ago. I think people all over the country would have seen this, about this young Ukrainian girl who was riding a train in Charlotte, North Carolina, in which she was just summarily cut up to pieces and killed on this subway train while everybody looked on and did nothing about it. Well, the thug and savage beast who did this to her, he's still sitting around a jail cell, no problem. You know, they've done the legal system in which he is a part of. They just simply keep him around. He's unfit to stand trial or this, that, and the other. No justice, no swift execution for murder. And that example, that made the headlines, and people, you know, because of the prevalence of web-based information, had seen the video clip. But there are many, many others that go unseen that are just as bad.
So when we're told to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, a synonym for righteousness is justice. And when you have people who ache because there is no justice, after a while, people get used to, well, what do you expect? That's just the way it is. Mm-hmm. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. And instead of saying, wow, we, the church, Christ's bride, Christ's ambassadors, haven't been doing our job, we decide, well, there's got to be another solution. It could never be us. It could never be that not putting your children under the tutelage of biblical education has something to do with 10, 15 years down the line with people who don't know how to think biblically. I think that when people talk about Old Covenant, New Covenant, because of the Holy Spirit, because of Pentecost, we become a new people. Instead of being in rebellion against God, and we're in rebellion against God because Adam's sin was imputed to us. Well, think about it. Our sin gets imputed to Christ, and then his righteousness gets imputed to us. So we are fully capable of turning the world upside down, just like the early Christians were. But somehow or other, we've embraced defeat as somehow being holier than victory.
And what you just mentioned is very directly connected to the ascension, because the endowment of the people of God's apostles and his messengers on the day of Pentecost was preceded directly by his ascension. The ascension was a precursor of the outpouring of the Spirit. And so through that Spirit, Christ enables, empowers his covenant people to go out and do the things you just mentioned. And the gift of the Spirit, therefore, is the fuel, if you will, for this long-term project of Christian dominion and the building of civilization. Contrary to the teachings of popular evangelicalism, God's kingdom moves forward not by cataclysmic big bang occurrences. It moves gradually over time to accomplish the purpose and will of God. The church isn't able to permeate the culture if it's doing what Christ said to do, and to demonstrate that the law of God, when the Holy Spirit is applying it and when the Spirit is involved with it, it's the only visible foundation for a stable government or a civilization.
So another way to view the book of Revelation isn't some sort of symbolic thing in the future. The book of Revelation has a war council going on. There are troops that are sent out over time. I think the term is the idealistic view of the book of Revelation, in as much as this is how God deals with his creation, those who obey and those who don't. And so we were given a heaven's viewpoint on all this, but it says he goes to war with those who are opposed to him. So this war that was established and told to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent would go to war, the victory was achieved at Calvary, but the whole purpose of giving the Holy Spirit and instructing us to teach and disciple, but first baptize, so baptize, teach, and disciple, is that we are reclaiming what has been stolen. So however long that reclamation project goes, it's not up to us to decide, God, you're taking too long. Well, even to the saints in the book of Revelation that say, how long? He says, when it's the right time, when it's the fullness of time. And so we may be talking hundreds of years, we may be talking thousands of years, but nonetheless, we are his people and we have a job to do. And instead of saying it's too hard, oh, I like this story where I don't have to do anything and I don't have to reconstruct education, law, medicine, science, industry, then what we've done is we've quit. And I don't think God is going to deal well with those who quit, no matter what their profession is, because as we remember, there's this awful phrase in scripture that says, I never knew you. I don't want to hear that. I don't know about you.
No, absolutely not. And also the phrase, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We often use the phraseology, so-and-so passed away, found rest from their labors. Unfortunately, we would have to change that today and say, so-and-so passed away and therefore is no longer playing the favorite video game. We are called to work, and work specifically for the advancement of God's kingdom. This was the charge given to Adam in the garden. He was to tend the garden and keep it. He failed in that mission. Christ succeeded, and that's why he is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and why his session never ends until he returns. And he's returning to an earth that is his, that has been largely brought under his kingdom through the work of his Holy Spirit. And that doesn't involve going to flying off in a spaceship to another planet or something like that. And then it's important, too, to keep the directional issue involved. Christ ascended not to escape this world, but to establish and send forth the rule of his authority over this earth that he created. This is his world. This is his earth. And the laws are his. And he has given us the commission to go forth and disciple these nations. And we can do so with the assurance that we have this victory. And the ascension is an important part of our assurance of that victory being given and that we have.
And to keep with the military theme, Charles, when an officer is commissioned, that doesn't mean he gets to wear a new stripe or he gets a new medal. In other words, he has a job to do. And over again in Jesus's parables, we hear about those who have been given resources for their commission and those who are blessed when they multiply it so many times. And also those who are harshly dealt with who did nothing. And so when you said rest from your labors, how many people feel the urgency? How many people could express the same kind of sentiment that David did? I experience pain when I see your law disobeyed. It grieves me. How many people does it grieve to see when, as you pointed out, murderers go free? Murderers are supported by tax dollars. When people are exposed for having done heinous things, but nothing happens to them. See, if you get used to injustice, you'll stop fighting for justice.
I don't know who first brought this before my eyes and attention. Very simple thing, but I think it's a very profound thing. And I do it sometimes if I think about it or if the occasion warrants. And what I'm talking about is this. I think I had asked someone to do something for me, and I may have sent them an email, something like that. Could you please take care of this X, Y, or Z? And the response I got within a very short amount of time was simply one word, the word done, with an exclamation point after it. And that, I thought, was such a powerful way of answering the request, because the request was answered and shown, and the response was, this has been taken care of. It is done. Not, okay, I'll look into it, or I'll take care of it, or I'll let you know. But that one powerful word, done. So the task that had been requested or assigned was acknowledged as having been taken care of. And I think this is what the Lord is charging us to do. I have no doubt about it. I mean, it's what's part of the Great Commission. So our response is, should be, done.
And isn't that what Jesus said on the cross? It is done.
It is finished.
Yes. I did what I came to do. And nobody can say, well, that was an easy thing he was called to do. In the physical sense, it certainly wasn't. But in the eternal sense, without it, we'd all experience that separation that was so painful for him. We have lost this need to be connected to God and to realize that Jesus Christ is our advocate. And so when people are so casual about we don't have to follow the law anymore, we just have to do good things, like how are you even defining good things? If you can't define what's right, how would you ever define what's wrong?
And wrapping things up on this discussion, Andrea, I would like to encourage our listeners to visit the Chalcedon.edu website, and using the resource tab, they can search this term ascension and hear a number of presentations from Dr. Rushdoony on this topic. And I think even more broadly, simply do your own research about the significance and the importance of this as a doctrine of the faith and how previous generations of believers took it far more seriously than many of us do. And I'm not saying even in some of the more liturgical traditions, whether it be a mass of the Ascension or this particular, where it's commemorated in some way, you can go through all the bells and whistles and everything and commemorate it, but that doesn't mean you're getting the job done that comes from recognizing its powerful significance.
And as a book recommendation, in his book, Foundations of Social Order, which specifically deals with the creeds and councils of the early church, at the very end of the book, he goes through these various doctrines of the resurrection, the ascension, and the session. And I believe that it will enhance your understanding and also give a perspective on the church is 2,000 plus years old, that we should never lose heart because God's perfect plan is in place. And we just need to rise to the occasion, which we're fully capable of doing because we have the Holy Spirit.
By God's grace, we will do that.
Out of the question podcast at gmail.com is how you reach us. And we look forward to you joining with us next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit calcedon.edu.